Well, good morning, everyone. some of you may already know parts of my story with both my wife and I. It's a story of two broken people becoming a broken family and being radically healed by Jesus. And that healing also goes on to the next generation and our children. And thank you for the introduction. but my wife and I, we have six amazing children, you know, and four girls and two boys in that order. And we're crazy about Jesus, and we love sharing the hope, you know, where some people don't know that another way of life is possible, and they're just stuck where they are, digging holes. This morning, I asked if we could sing the song Beautiful. This week is the first time I've heard that song, and what an amazing picture, you know, of Christ. And I had this, when I heard it the first time, I had this realization that Christ is looking down on us. And for some of you in the room this morning, you might need to hear that he calls you beautiful. And fellas, don't take this wrong. It's not like a play on words. You know, just receive. You know, receive from the King. So this morning's topic is on why purity. And I'm not sure why this topic can be so unnerving, because, you know, it's a topic that God has a lot to say about for our good. But before I get ahead of myself, I'm going to go to the World Wide Web here, and I'm going to get the definition for purity from the Oxford Dictionary. So the Oxford Dictionary says, purity is freedom from adulteration or contamination. And I love their description here, you know, the little sentence they give behind it to give it some context. They said, like the purity of drinking water. Well, that's not so bad. Purity of drinking water. Maybe some of you have heard this before said about the purity of drinking water. And if you've heard this saying before, please feel free to join in with me. The solution to pollution is dilution. Thank you. All right, mic drop. That's all, folks. I appreciate it. Guys to the left over there, ladies to the right. We're going to start our discussion time. Just kidding. Okay, there actually is another definition here, and this one here is a little bit closer to what we're going to be talking about today. And the second definition of purity that was listed is purity, freedom from immorality, especially of a sexual nature. Folks, are you ready for this? Because we're about to get real. Yeah, I could tell. It's like crickets out there. All right, let's pull the anchor. Let's get ready to go for a ride. A few months ago, I was telling you guys that we love sharing hope with folks who don't know that there's another way to live because they're so busy digging holes. And I can say that for me, in my life, mine was the deepest, because I had the particular talent of gauging just how deep my hole needed to be. And sometimes I thought they were pretty perfect holes. But I didn't start out like that, and not intentionally anyway. Let me tell you a story. I was 10 when I first came across pornography. It was dirty. It was a filthy, torn part of a magazine that was discarded in a dirt lot behind my house in Fairbanks, and I can remember feeling curious, scared, even enthralled with some of the images and how they made me feel, and all at the same time, shame. So I took the torn pages home, and I hid them behind our water heater, because that's what you do, you know, when you find stuff like that. I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying that was my experience. And I spent the next week looking at those pictures, wondering inside of my 10-year-old mind why I kept wanting to look at them. And that week that I spent with those images would be the beginning of a struggle that I wasn't ready for, a struggle that I in no way even wanted. How many times in your life have you been affected by sin that you weren't even seeking out. Maybe it wasn't pornography. Maybe it was something else. And I'm not asking for you to raise hands and tell me. Just an internal thought. Look back on your past. So the experience would be the beginning of destructive habits that would start to mold and distort my views of manhood and what sexual relationships would look like well into my marriage. During that same year, my parents would separate, and I felt that there was nowhere to turn. And deep down, I longed to return to innocence, even though I didn't have the words to express that. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't know concepts of purity or what innocence might look like. But I had this feeling that I lost something and I wanted it back. I longed to be pure again, but I just didn't know how to get there. And yet, at the same time, I fully recognized that my choices were destroying me from the inside out, and I began to believe the accusation and lies that the enemy is feeding me. Some of you might have heard things like this in your own lives. I'm a monster. Those are the things that were rattling around in my head at 10 years old. Those are the things that were rattling around in my head when I was 24. How about this? And there's no one in this life who's like me. I'm the worst. Maybe you felt that way before. At the time, I longed for someone to tell me the truth. I wished that my mom, I wished that my dad, I wished my grandparents, man, I wish that somebody would just say, you don't have to live this way. There's another way to live. My innocence was lost, and I didn't know where to turn. And I didn't choose to stop. That's because in a lot of ways, it became my escape, pornography. It became my go-to when life got hard. My choices would lead me down a road of shame that would eventually affect not only my personal life, but also those who I tried to love. The problem? I really didn't know what love looked like. And I began to believe the lie that the images were feeding me. And I began to feel like those are the things that I needed most. Now, we're talking about the topic of purity, and this is a really close to home topic for me today, because not too long ago, my 14-year-old son came to me on his own and he confessed. He said, Dad, oof, excuse me. He said, Dad, I'm struggling. You know, and as a father, you know, he's 14, and I know the path that he could take, right? I know the pain that it can cause. I know the heartache, the loss, all of those feelings that he could be faced with. But also as a father, though, you know, I'm so grateful for God and his spirit, because he gave me a glimpse of what it looks like to have a son return home that you can wrap your arms around and say, I love you. You know, and that song that we sang about beautiful, what really struck me in that song, in that moment when the Spirit was talking to me, when I heard that song for the first time, was the fact that that's the same love. If my love for my son is so much that I want nothing more to see them, to see him healed, and to be able to walk free of that thing, especially that thing that I struggled with, how much more does my Father in heaven love not only me, my son too. So when it comes to the topic of purity, what would you think if I told you the problem isn't sex? Wait a minute, I've been looking at all these pictures. I've been thinking all these things. What if I told you the problem isn't sex? Maybe it's our perception of what the will of God in our life is. Maybe that we've been missing the mark regarding what pleasure really is supposed to look like. Not just for a married person, but for somebody who's single. Or maybe it's the misconception of the boundaries that we think that God has placed us in. So let me ask this question. Can God speak into any areas of our lives? Absolutely. Should we be listening for him to speak in areas of our lives? Man, absolutely. But what if you could hear from God specifically regarding his will for you personally? Would you be willing to listen? Would you want that? Kind of scary questions. As a boy, I so desired to know I could live a different way. I knew the effects of looking at pornography because I was looking at pornography, what I was choosing to do with my body, and how it was affecting the people I cared about. And I knew that it was absolutely wrong. You didn't really need to come and tell me that what I was doing was not right. It was there already. And I really believe that that's because we're creations. You know, we're made in God's image. You know, and God's there. Well, I've got good news. You can. And it's found in the Bible. Like, this thing is full of desires and passions that God has for you. And yet, if we look up the theme, what is the will of God, it actually only shows up a handful of times in the Bible. So I'm thinking to myself, it must be pretty important to understand the will of God. So when it comes to the will of God, I've heard it described like this, that it often applies to us in a general sense, right? Like, as followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now imagine that the will of God is like a picture frame. And I don't have a picture frame here, so I'll use the whiteboard here. But in that picture frame, there are these boundaries that the Lord has set. Uh-oh, there's that danger word, boundaries. I'm going to get chained up. It's looking scary now. But those boundaries, in those boundaries, you don't have to be paralyzed. And inside those boundaries, you could paint freely the life that you're living, while at the same time listening specifically for some of those details that God has. And in those moments when you need wisdom and understanding, you can go to him and ask for wisdom and understanding. But you don't have to be paralyzed from the fear of missing the details of life, because he has placed those boundaries there for our joy to be made complete. Let's look at some scripture and what God has to say. In 1 John 2:17, he says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Man, that sounds important. Like, if I want to live forever, I need to do the will of God. Okay? How about Romans 12:2? "Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and perfect and acceptable." And I've got to say, I'm 45 years old, and I want to know what the will of God is concerning purity. You know, I'm standing up here talking with you, but at the same time, my heart's crying out, "Lord, teach me. Teach me what this looks like." You know, and I want to know what it means to be able to live a life that's good, that's perfect, and that's acceptable. But man, that's a big question. Where do I find it? What does it really look like for me? And man, what does it look like for you guys? You know, what does it look like for my son? And when it comes to the idea of purity, can I really be in the will of God? That's another one of those tough questions. But we're not just talking about sex when it comes to purity. It has a place in the conversation of purity. And God has a lot to say on the subject. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And this brings me into Sex Ed 101. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." If you want to know what the will of God is for you, he just said it. You abstain from sexual immorality, which is a little bit of a vague term. I get that, you know, like, I saw all these pictures. What does that mean? you know? I was exposed to different things. What does that mean? Because it actually doesn't say abstain from sex, does it? He says sexual immorality, which brings up the next question, sex versus sexual. Now, this is not a topic by any means. At least it's not a new topic by any means. And we see in Thessalonians, the first churches were struggling regarding how to live well and how to live a life well lived. And yet, if we look a little bit further back, God goes through painstaking detail regarding sexual relationships. God tells us to avoid. I'm just going to give you a sampling here of what the scriptures say. But if you want to have some fun reading, table reading later, you can go to Leviticus 18. Just saying. So I'm not going to cover everything in this list. It's just an example of, this is an example that I'm going to give you of every conceivable scenario. Because, man, who would imagine that we would ever get involved in any of these things? So Leviticus 18:6. And as I said, this is just a sampling. You must never have sexual relations with a close relative, for I am the Lord. Do not violate your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have sexual relations with your sister or half-sister. Do not have sexual relations with your stepsister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's or mother's sister. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife, for this would violate your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. While your wife is living, do not have sexual relations with her sister, for they would be rivals. Do not defile yourself by having sexual relations with your neighbor's wife. And the list goes on and on and on. And there's more. There's a lot more. I'm not going to go into detail into it right here. But God speaks about it. For some reason, this particular area of sexuality really matters to God. In fact, he wants to be really clear about what his view is for a really specific reason. It's even identified in the Old Testament text. He's specific and clear about it because it's out of love we don't do these things, because it would violate our brother, it would offend, it would create rivalry, it would create jealousy, and it would create numerous other emotions and feelings that he didn't design us to live out. He doesn't want us to live in those places. God's reasoning for all of this is much bigger than he just wants a bunch of rules he wants you to keep. It's all, you know, it's all rooted in the Old Testament, and his deep desire is for our health and for our good and for our community. Most people would be shocked if I told you that the New Testament doesn't say don't have sex before marriage. It doesn't say that. Don't have sex before marriage. Matter of fact, I grew up hearing this. This is a line. Don't cross it. And as a teenager, I thought to myself, well, if that's the line, how close can I get? I don't know. Maybe you guys weren't teenagers like me, but that's kind of what was going through my head. But the scriptures don't say don't have sex before marriage. It says avoid sexual things before you're married. Because if you would stay out of that whole arena, you wouldn't be worried about whether or not you just crossed the line. And the language in scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. How about 2 Timothy 2:22? You're going to hear it again. Now flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It isn't just away from, but it's a direction and running into something else. This raises the question, what is sexual immorality? I don't know if you know this, but we're just a little bit confused in our culture regarding what this is. Just saying, you know. But God wasn't confused by it all. In fact, he's abundantly clear, and he gives this to us. The question really isn't, what does our culture believe about this? The question really is, How does God define it? If I'm saying yes to him, and I'm saying yes to his way of life, and I believe that he's fundamentally good and has good for us, then he's the one who gets to determine what that means. Not me, not Hollywood, not a magazine that I found in the backyard of my family's house. Our culture equates the right to be loved with the right to have sexual relations. Maybe you've heard this said before. Shouldn't everyone have the right to love and be loved by whomever they choose? And I hope that along these lines that your answer would be yes. Yes. Everyone has the right to love and be loved by whomever they choose. I mean, I love my children. I love Andrew. I love Marcus, right? I love my mom and my dad. Like, there's lots of people I love and am loved by. But if you're talking about the three parts of love, which are commitment, intimacy, and passion, well, I should be able to have commitment, a mutual relationship. Intimacy, known and being known, I should be able to have that. You should be able to have that. But that's not really the question that's being asked, is it? The question that's actually being asked is, shouldn't everyone have the right to have sexual relations with whomever they choose? That's the real question. In our conversations, people shouldn't get away with saying, shouldn't I have the right to be loved and be loved by whomever I choose? Because the answer to that is yes. You should be able to be loved and be loved by whomever you choose. Because the real question is, shouldn't everyone have the right, the real question they're asking is, shouldn't everyone have the right to have sexual relations with whomever they choose? And everybody has a threshold where at some point they say no when it comes to sexual relations. It's just thresholds in a different place for some people. If I were to ask the question, should I have the right to have sexual relations with a married woman? No. That's easy. Shouldn't I have the right to have sex with a child? No, most people would say. Or with a sex slave? Or with my parent? No. That would be the answer to that question. Most people in this room would say no to all you know, any one of those things that I just mentioned, right? And yet it's out there. Those thoughts are out there. But since I'm only describing to you what Scripture here has to say about God's definition, I'd like to move on. The phrase sexual immorality is summed up in this word, porneia. Does that sound familiar to you? Porneia? Pornography? It's a word in Scriptures, and it's actually a word that's wrapped up in an Old Testament command. And anyone who heard the word in Jesus' day, sexual immorality, did not hear the word sex. They heard an entire list of things, kind of like in Leviticus, right? They heard an entire list of things. They would include things like premarital or extramarital affairs, adultery. You know, they do include things like homosexuality, and promiscuity. It was an all-encompassing word that included a host of behaviors that were off-limits. In fact, sexual immorality appears 63 times in the New Testament. If you think that that's bad then, man, get over yourself, because it's just as bad now, right? But it's just illustrating a fact that in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, the day of the first church, it was bad, and they had to address it. It appears in the New Testament in places like Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, sensuality. How about Colossians 3:5? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In fact, sexual immorality, porneia, is addressed by Jesus no more than 14 times in the New Testament. So maybe you've heard this pernicious lie. Jesus never talks about homosexuality, and I don't know why it's such a big deal to you. That is categorically false. Hands down, that's a false statement. because he talks about the all-encompassing concept of sexual immorality, in which so many things are included in. And he talks about it often. I want to tell you guys a secret. God does not need you to keep his rules to boost your ego. He's just as much God, whether you obey him or you don't. The only logical reason that he would call us into this new life in all areas, including our sexualness, is that he knows what's best for us. Matthew 5, chapter 5, 27 through 28 says this. Jesus said, "You have heard what was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man, ladies, with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, you may wonder why that's such a big deal, because, you know, it's on the inside. It's not on the outside, like adultery in the flesh, right? But here's what Jesus knows about us. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Jesus knows it's only a matter of time when what's on the inside will express itself on the outside at some point. Think about that. Listen to this next statement. This is from someone who is seeking reconciliation from an adulterous affair. They said, "I never would have imagined how small of a step it would be from my fantasy life into reality." Man. I think many of us believe that our fantasy life somehow shields us, somehow protects us. You know, we're guarded somehow if we don't let it out. But I'm telling you, we're being set up. Like Jesus said, that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That what begins internally will express itself outwardly at some point. Because there's an enemy out there who's not happy and doesn't settle for the destruction that's on the inside. He wants to destroy as many people as possible around us by the choices and the actions that we take. And you'll discover, like so many before us, that step from fantasy to reality is so much smaller than you think. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. God's will for you, there it is. He's telling us the goodness. God's will for you is to be holy, to stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like those who don't know God and his ways. What he's really saying here is if we stay away from all of that, if we stay away from all of that, the sexual immorality, porneia, then we'll have the self-control to actually obey God. We'll be able to paint freely within those boundaries. But you and I know this. The more we dabble over there in the fringes of poison, right? Self-control begins to wane more and more and more. To the point where you don't even know that you've just crossed from fantasy to reality. That's painful. So right now, currently, this week has been kind of a break. I could use excuses like I don't have stuff, but I do. I'm actually taking a fitness challenge right now. So, you know, exercising and all of that stuff. And I got to say, I know that at nighttime, it's like the danger zone for me. You know, when it comes to fitness and weight loss and eating healthy and that sort of thing. Yeah. I don't know about you, but maybe you know what I'm about to go into, because I've discovered there comes a time in the day, say anywhere between 8 to midnight, that I find myself patrolling the kitchen. Anybody in the room ever feel like that? Now, my wife can tell you, she can tell you hands down that, you know, when I've been in the danger zone, because she'll see all the cabinets, cupboards in the kitchen open. You know, I can't think to close them. It's not there. It's not a part of my wiring. They open and I get food. It's beautiful. Now, I got to say, though, it gets a little bit crazy because, you know, between those hours of 8 to midnight, you know, a can of garbanzo beans, I kid you not, something I would never imagine ingesting, it becomes plausible. Just confession time here. I'm just saying, you know. Like, I could say there's several moments that I've walked into that kitchen at night and have not walked out empty-handed. And my kids are like, who's been in the baking chocolate chips? You know, the bag's wide open, sitting on the counter. Me. I know me. He says, if you will stay away from it all, then you will possess the self-control necessary to be able to live in obedience to Jesus. If then we will experience honor and holiness, if then we don't stay away from all of that, then it's just a matter of time before we lose control in all these areas. So why does this all matter? For you sitting in the room this morning, why does this all matter? Why are we even talking about this subject? Some of you know parts of my story. I shared a little bit earlier this morning and how I made a train wreck of my life before I knew Jesus. But here's what I know for a fact. He has the capacity of redeeming all of it. If you would just listen to him, saying yes to living out obedience, to doing the will of God in the area of purity. Because he's coming back and he's inviting you and I into a relationship with him to know and to be known. It's going to be beautiful. It is beautiful. That in our willingness to stay away from pornea, we will have the capacity to have joy and love others well through a covenant relationship that's designed for our good. These boundaries that are sitting out here, these boundaries aren't boundaries that are designed to be chains. They're boundaries that our loving Father has set so that we can have a life that's well lived. So I'm going to move into some practical approaches to combating, that sounded robotic, inappropriate sexual desires. First, temptation is not sin. When you agree with temptation, remember we were talking about the fantasy versus reality? When you agree with temptation and cross the line into acting upon that temptation, right? That's when it becomes sin. And it requires a restoration through repentance on your part. Okay, but temptation is not sin. The voices that you're hearing often in your head, like, I'm a monster. I'm the only one that's like me. They sure sound familiar when you've been skirting around fantasy. But when you recognize that the voice you're hearing is not the shepherd's, but the butcher's, who's only there to slaughter, you can take a step back from temptation and not enter into a choice that leads you away from loving well. I've heard it said this way regarding your fantasy life, and I think it's easy to agree with the lie that somehow you are able to control and manage your sin. I got this. I'll give up tomorrow. I'll put it away. I'll come clean. I can do this. I'm telling you, it's dangerous. That lie is out there to hurt you. It's corrupt. I say run. Run. We read the scriptures about fleeing. In 2010, I was on my first mission trip overseas, traveling alone to meet up with a team in Singapore. I was really excited. Asia, it's a place that my heart's been longing for. I landed, I made my way into the designated meeting point and proceeded to wait well beyond my time before realizing I missed my team. I was waiting on the wrong side of customs. Apparently, they have two Burger Kings. Man, I was scared. All I had was the name of the hotel, and at 2 in the morning, I was so grateful that I was able to catch the last shuttle to the hotel. So after being slapped in the face with humidity, a feeling that I can only accustom to living in Fairbanks at minus 40, but now I'm on the equator, I managed to check into my destination. And I stepped into the elevator, and I hit my button for floor 14. And a moment later, just as the doors are closing, a young lady steps in. And I'm a little bit naive sometimes, and I think to myself, oh, she must have just gotten from a flight too. Well, she didn't push any buttons, and I was like, that's weird. But what she did do was she turned around and she looked at me. She looked me right in the face and she said, can I come to your room with you? Is there anything I can do to pleasure you? What the heck? I'm cornered in a room in an elevator with a prostitute. You know, man, it was scary. But I looked at her, and I really didn't know what to do other than what I said. And I told her that she didn't have to live this way. I told her that I was a missionary to her country, and that Jesus loved her and had a plan for her life that she could be free from prostitution. Man, she looked dumbfounded at first, and I was super grateful that those elevators were fast, because as soon as those doors opened, boom, I ran. I was out of there. I wasn't going to give her the time to be able to figure out where I was at. I just needed to get to my room. And guys, that was not the moment. And I knew that. That was not the moment for me to be evangelizing that lady. Gratefully, she didn't follow me. And I wasn't going to give her a chance to catch up, like I said. But as soon as I got to my room, I told my roommate, who I'd never met before, a guy, a believer from Australia, and we gave thanks to God, and we prayed. You know, and the next moment that I could connect with my wife, I called her and I told her, this is what happened, because I in no way wanted that to be something that would hurt our marriage. In Genesis chapter 39, 6 through 18, I'm going to read this scripture to you. Some of you are familiar with this scripture, and I think with the idea of temptation, a lot of us think of this scripture. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. Sweet. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one has more authority than I do. He has held nothing back from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, when no one else was around, catch that? No one else. Remember on the elevator? There was no one else around. When no one else was around, he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, come on, sleep with me. Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran out of the house. And when she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called to her servants, and soon all the men came running. Look, she said, my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room and he tried to rape me, but I screamed. And when you heard me scream, you ran outside and he got away. But he left his cloak behind with me. She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. And then she told him her story. That Hebrew slave you've brought into my house tried to come and fool around with me, she said. But when I screamed, he ran, leaving his cloak with me. There will be times when we need to run, to all out flee from the face of sin. You can finish the story of Joseph on your own. The story actually ends in redemption for his family, because his hope was not placed in their experiences, but in God. When it comes to overcoming sexual temptation, I'm just going to give you three simple points to consider when you're faced with that. So point number one, identify the threat. It's temptation. Sin might have showed up, but it doesn't mean you've become a part of that, because you haven't agreed to it. Sin is temptation. Adjust your proximity. That's pretty simple. Run. Remove yourself from the place that you know is a temptation, or you know that could be a place that's going to cause you to not love well, because it's not the place for you. Leave the room. Do whatever it looks like, but run. Adjust your proximity. And then regroup. When I say regroup, what I mean is make it known. Don't hide it. Be transparent. Don't try to stuff it under the rug and go, glad nobody knew about that. Pray with your brother. Make it known. If you have an accountability partner, amazing. Let them know. That man from Australia who was in the room that night that I'd never met, but I knew as a believer, he became my accountability partner that night because we were going to be there for a week. And it's not that my heart was seeking out sin. It's not like I was seeking out prostitution. But it's one of those things. The enemy doesn't give up. And I do know that I had a whole team that was there. Get back up. You know, I want you guys to know that when you get knocked down, you don't have to stay down. Get back up. That can be kind of hard sometimes, especially when we're in the seat of failure where we know that we've done something wrong, right? I've always been encouraged by the imagery of Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 13. And this is, I'm only going to share you a little part of what sticks out to me. But what sticks out to me is the statement of standing firm. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 13 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the scheme of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Against the... I got a typo. Against the evil in the heavenly places. But this is where I want you to key in. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So we're told a couple things here. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Listen for him. Ask him for the wisdom that you need so that you can remain within those boundaries of his will. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the schemes of the devil and his hosts. Take up your Bible. Use his word. And this is the last part. And having done all, stand firm. In other words, get back up. Don't sit in your failure. Don't let things pass you by. Choose to stand back up and stand firm. I want you to notice that it didn't say advance. He said to stand, and to stand firm. It's this crazy thing. Sometimes the enemy can't trip you, but sometimes the enemy can try to get behind you and push you faster than you can actually go. I was a structural fireman for 14 years, and I can tell you from experience that with all the cool gear and the highly trained individuals that we are, that it's pretty easy to get the wrong picture and feel pretty invincible, you know. And so it can be tempting at times on emergency scenes because we're gung-ho to be able to want to jump into the fight before we've got the orders from our command. In the battle of our hearts, often the best action is simply to stand firm and listen to the captain of our soul, because ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord. Stand firm in confidence, knowing he's fighting the battle so that we may know him and be known by him even to eternity. We're going to get ready here to go into discussion time in a moment. I'd like to take just a moment first to pray for you. And Jesus, I thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to come together as believers, to be able to hear truths that directly affect our lives. And Lord, I ask today, God, that your spirit would impact each of us, God, me included, that the areas in our life that we struggle or wrestle with when it regards to purity and sexual immorality, Lord, I ask that we wouldn't wallow in self-defeat, God, that we wouldn't wallow in all the feelings of failure, God, but we would turn to you and we would give those things to you, and that you would give us the ability to recognize and know the truths that you have for us and the truths that we can live in. So, Lord, today I ask, God, that you would be with us, Lord, that as we step into the discussion time, God, that you would give us the ability to have voices for the things that we need to talk about, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.